So good to be here. So good to be in the house of God. Jake, thank you so much. That last song, I think, is one of your originals. Love that song. The praise band has been wonderful. Thank you so much. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, I pray that over the next few moments that what proceeds from my mouth and what is meditating upon our hearts would be pleasing to you. For you, O God, are our rock and our Redeemer. It's in you that we trust. Hide me, O God, behind the cross. Forgive me of my sin. So that, O God, we may be able to hear your Spirit speak through broken instrument as me. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you don't mind, take your Bible. There's a Bible right there. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. We're going to go ahead and read through. You can follow along in your Bible, on your Bible app, or you can go ahead and watch on the screen. The very first word of this passage begins with the word immediately, so we have to give it a little bit of context because immediately doesn't mean anything unless you know what happened right before immediately before this event. This is when Jesus is dismissing the crowds for he has just fed the 5,000 men and number of women and children, so probably over 12, 13,000 people with just a couple loaves and a few fish. And so immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he stayed behind and dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time that the disciples were in, was a long way from land. We don't know if that's a long way from their starting point or a long way from the destination. We assume that's the destination because of the very next phrase, it was beaten by the waves, for the wind was great against it. So we're thinking that it was far away from its destination. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the Sea of Galilee. But when the disciples saw him walking on the Sea of Galilee, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. I can empathize with them a little bit. I think I would have been in the same boat. No pun intended. But immediately, there's that word again, immediately. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to the water to see you." Now, I don't think this was a matter of identity or mistaken identity for Peter. It's not. Hold that thought in your mind. We'll get to that in a sec. He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord!" exclamation point, "Save!" exclamation point, "Me!" exclamation point. In the Greek text, there are no punctuation marks, so we got to put it in there, and that's the way. "Lord, save me." How about you? Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, they being Jesus and Peter, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You know what? You are the Son of God." May God add his blessing to the reading of our word. This is a volatile moment. It's a volatile moment, not because there's wind and the waves on top of the sea, not because the disciples were in a volatile moment because of the storm. That's certainly a volatile moment. But the story begins with Jesus sending his disciples away while he stays behind and dismisses those 5,000 that had gathered, plus 5,000 and more. But there was this other volatility that was bubbling underneath the surface here. he wanted to get some rest and he wanted to dismiss the crowds, but Peter, or rather Jesus, was unable to get away. After feeding the people there, the people thought this was a great thing, okay? Wouldn't you think that this is a great thing? A couple fish, a few loaves, and Jesus feeds enough people to overflow the civic center. That's a cool trick, right? That's a cool thing. Wouldn't you be amazed? What would be your inclinations there? Wow, this is amazing, and he should be the next government leader. This person would take care. They wanted to take care of us. This person, we wouldn't have to worry about the food crisis or any kind of crisis or supply chain disruptions or anything like that, right? I mean, Jesus, if we don't have something, we can just say, Jesus, we need this, and it's done, right? So they wanted to make him king, and they wanted to do this by force. Now, Matthew doesn't talk about this in the previous pericope that leads up to ours, but John actually does. When John talks about this, he writes this in John 6:15. He says, perceiving then that they were about, the people were about to make come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So there's a lot of volatility. There's a lot of turmoil that's happening in this passage. And it's good that Jesus dismisses the disciples, because if they got wind of what the people wanted to do by force, I'm telling you, that would have made all of their dreams come true, because this was their idea of the kingdom of God coming on earth. This was their idea of the kingdom of God coming. They weren't interested in the kingdom of God that was yet to happen. They wanted the kingdom of God to help happen now. In fact, even one of their parents, James, John, the mother, later on in Matthew's Gospels, comes to Jesus and says, hey, when the kingdom of God comes, when you establish your kingdom, would you mind making one of my sons, allowing him to sit on your left and the other one to sit on your right? Right? They were expecting this to happen now. And besides them being interested in this kingdom of God being established now, they probably inside thought, we will be reigning with Jesus. When people want to see Jesus, we are the bodyguards. We're the bouncers. People will associate us with Jesus. They will maybe even think that we will people will see us in our position, and they will know that we are with the one who can heal our sick, feed the hungry, cast out even evil spirits. And would there have been any better catalyst if the disciples got wind of this happening before Jesus had sent them away? Would there have been any better catalyst for them to establish the kingdom of God now? What's your idea of the kingdom of God? Blue skies, rainbow in the midst, birds singing. Jesus sends them off so that they wouldn't be swayed. Because in reality, where's the faith necessary to live in their idea of the kingdom of God? Where's the faith in that? Jesus sent his disciples away, and he dismissed the crowds, and then he prayed, and from that time until he came to the disciples, which is about 3 or 6 a.m., so somewhere between sunset the night before and sunrise the morning after, Jesus had been praying. And at the same time, while Jesus is praying, the boat is struggling to get across the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've been to the Sea of Galilee. This is one of my camera shots. Isn't this cool? This is cool. This is the Sea of Galilee one evening in February of 2019. And it doesn't look like it's going to take much effort to get across this Sea of Galilee. But because of the storm, what Jesus, or what Matthew tells us, that the boat was beaten by the waves and the wind was against them, that they could not get to the other side. And it was upon these waves, and it was through this wind, that Jesus went to his disciples walking on top of the water. And the disciples saw them, saw him, and they were fearful. There's a lot of reasons why I think the disciples had every reason to be scared. It was taking so long, even before they realized that Jesus was there. Could you imagine? I'm just going to open up a little bit of my own life. Here's a little bit of transparency. I'm a stickler on being on time. I really am. If I'm on time, I'm late. 5 minutes is early, right? On time is, you know. So I would have been the disciple in the boat, just agonizing, anxiety coming out, worrying, you know what? Jesus is over there waiting for us. You know, he's over on the other side. He's waiting for us. We can't be late. We're skilled fishermen. It shouldn't be taking us this long to get across there. That might have been, that's a little bit of me, that might have been what caused them a little bit of fear. But certainly the wind and the waves would have given them some reason to be scared. And the struggling to get through that wind and those waves, how it had been so hard for it and it had taken so long. Because they were skilled fishermen. This wasn't the first time they went out with their little skipper hat into their little dinghy boat and tried to cross the Sea of Galilee. These men were skilled at this. And now, on top of all of this, they see this figure out in the distance through the storm, and is walking on the top of the water. And so here you have a perfect storm of storms. So storms are not always just external, are they? Certainly, you see this picture in this passage of the storms. If I say storms, you're going to say wind and waves, but there were storms going on the inside. There was fear, there was anxiety, there were storms that were raging. And when there is a storm on the outside and there is a storm on the inside, what happens to you? You give up, don't you? You put your head in the sand, you avoid people. I don't know what you do. I can tell you what I do. Maybe I shouldn't, because I'd be too embarrassed. The fact is that when there's a storm outside and there's a storm inside, your world, as you know it, crumbles. It's interesting. You know, Lisa, when I have a storm inside, we're in the storm outside together, but when I have a storm inside, she inevitably does not have a storm inside, and vice versa. We kind of complement each other, and that's awesome because she talks me off of the ledge quite often. They didn't know it at first, but this figure out there is Jesus coming to them, And he, in the midst of their storms, both of the storms, inside and out, Jesus is walking on top of the water. And he doesn't want them to be startled. He knows that they're a little fearful. He knows that this is scary in a sense. So he wants to identify himself so that compassionately he can kind of dispel a little bit of their fears and their anxieties rather than adding to him. So he identifies himself to the disciples, and while he is still some distance away, and this is what the scripture says, is, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I." I want everybody in here to say those two phrases. Take heart, say it. Take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I. I want you to hear me saying it to you. Take heart, it is I. I want you to look to the next person next to you, look at them in the eyes and say, "Take heart, it is I." These are powerful words. Not only is it powerful when a dad says it to a scared child in the middle of the night when there is thunder or fireworks or something like that, but they are powerful words when they are spoken by the one who spoke and creation leapt into existence. Jesus uses these words to calm them down. Jesus does not want to add to their anxiety. He doesn't want them to continue to be afraid, at least by this unidentified object walking on the water. He shifts their attention, if only for a moment, he shifts their attention off of the storm, both of them, and onto him. So he identifies himself in such a way that there would be no mistake who he was. Jesus is there. They still don't know it. And in a way to calm their fears, Jesus says, "It is I." And he identifies himself, not just in a way that they knew him. He didn't say, "Ho, ho, ho, Bart, don't be scared. It's me, Jesus." He didn't say, "I'm the rabbi." He didn't identify himself as, "I'm the one who just fed the 5,000, remember?" He identifies himself in such a way that there is no mistake in who he is identifying himself as. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are, and especially in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asks the one who is speaking through the burning bush, "Who is it that I tell them sent me?" The Lord responds with this phrase in Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh, which is literally the words, "I am." And then throughout John's Gospel, you can divide John's Gospel on these half a dozen or so "I am" statements that Jesus makes. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am these statements." In fact, he uses this statement once with the Pharisees later on in the chapter in Matthew's Gospel. He uses this later on, this phrase, "I am." He uses it later on and with the Pharisees, and they know exactly what he's saying, because when Jesus says, "I am," to the Pharisees, they wanted to pick up stones and stone him and kill him. Because when Jesus said these words, he was not identifying himself as their fishing pal. He was identifying himself as the Son of God, deity, Yahweh. There was no mistake what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus not only shows up, not only does he identify himself, he says, "Take heart." I love this. Take heart. There's such significance, these two words, these two little words, that Matthew actually quotes Jesus using these words earlier in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, there is a passage, that's the passage where the woman who was born or had a blood disorder for 30 or so years reaches out, touches the garment of Jesus, and is instantaneously healed. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, "Take heart. You are healed." Just 20 verses later, there's this paralytic man who is lowered or brought, in Mark's gospel, he's lowered through the roof, but he's brought by his friends and sat before Jesus. And Jesus, with a room full of Pharisees on this particular Sabbath, looks at him, looks at the people, looks at him, and he says to the man, "Take heart, your sin is forgiven. Rise, get up, take your mat, and go home." What's so awesome is that when Jesus says, "Take heart," pay attention to the next thing he says. He identifies himself on the sea. He says, "Take heart," and then he says, "Do not be afraid." the implications of these words, even before he does anything, is mind-boggling. So Peter believed that Jesus meant take heart. Peter believes that Jesus was who he was identifying himself. And Peter believed that he should not have to be afraid. And so Peter's heart was calmed, at least for a moment. At least for the moment he forgot about their schedule. At least for a moment he forgot about the wind and the waves, because Jesus showed up, identified himself, said, take heart, and said, do not be afraid. Because Peter says, would you let me come and walk on the water? If it is you, invite me to come. If it is you, Jesus, invite me to come. When Peter asks for this invitation, at that moment, nothing had changed. Nothing had changed in regard to the storm. The waves were still rocking against them. The boat was still struggling to get to the other side. The disciples were still working hard to get to the other side themselves. The disciples, they look at Peter and they say, whoa, 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 whoa. We got our hands full here, Peter. You want a written invitation from Jesus to walk on the water? We're in a hot mess right now, Peter. We have to get to safety. Do you know? I don't care if that's Jesus out there on walking on top of the water. Our immediate need right now is not to drown. Safety, Peter responds, is not getting to the other side safely. Safety is walking on top of the water. What's going on the inside of Peter? It's not like he doesn't even realize that they're in this midst of the storm. The presence of Jesus makes all of the difference in this in the world to him. But the presence of Jesus does not calm the storm. Peter notices something in the midst of the storm. In the midst of what everybody's saying in the boat, he realizes that the storm that had impeded them to get to the other side has not impeded Jesus to get to them. Think about that a second. They're in the Sea of Galilee. They can't get to the other side. It's still a long way off. And what Peter realizes is this storm, this wind, these waves, they are impeding us. They're blocking us, but it is not blocking Jesus from getting to us. I imagine Jesus walking on the water. Maybe he's checking his Twitter feed, you know, eating a sandwich as he's going out there. There is his least concern is this storm. And here is Jesus walking on this water. And Peter asks to come out on top of this water and walk with him. I think this is a strange question. I think this is a strange request, because I think if it was me, I would have asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, while you're still out there, while I'm still in this storm, will you please stop the storm? Hey, time out. The storm never stops until Peter gets close to Jesus. And Jesus gets in the boat with them. That's when the storm stops. Okay, time back in. Jesus, can you stop this storm? Peter steps out of the boat, after Jesus says, come. Steps out of the boat, and with his eyes on Jesus, he walks on top of the water, and that is it, right? That is the faith story in this passage, isn't it? Is that the only faith story in this passage? Peter asks if he can walk on water with Jesus, asks for an invitation. Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and started to walk on water. Is that the faith story in this passage? It's not. What's interesting is Peter, even after he steps out of the boat, the storm is still raging. Even when Peter steps one step closer to Jesus, the storms are as ever strong as they were while they were struggling to get to the other side. This passage is more than about the miracle of Jesus walking. It's about the miracle of Peter walking on the water. It was the miracle of Peter walking on the water through his storm. Don't miss this. Jesus is inviting Peter not only to do the impossible, but to do the impossible in circumstances that make it utterly impossible. And Peter, of all people, knew how impossible the request was that he was asking. You know, Peter, meaning rock thrown into water, sinks. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he stayed at top of the water. Peter walked on that water, and the storm that prevented them from getting to the other side did not prevent Peter to get to Jesus. So what we've learned so far is that nothing can impede us from getting to Jesus, or Jesus getting to us. Peter walked on water, and this was just not a few steps. He actually got close enough to be within arm's reach of Jesus. And then for whatever reason, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. Maybe for the first time thinking, you know what? I shouldn't be able to do this. Those waves are high. That wind is strong. He took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. And it was at this moment that Peter's eyes riveted back to Jesus, and with another mustard seed size of faith, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And then Matthew tells us what happens next. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Yeah. I have read this passage so many times. And you know what, for maybe the very first time that I can remember reading this passage, something intrigued me. Notice that Jesus did not scold Peter before he saved Peter. Jesus did not scold him before he took hold of him. Rather, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of Peter before Jesus spoke a word. If this was me, in other words, don't get out into the raging sea with me, okay? If this was me, I would have said, "Don't you wish you would have kept your eyes on me, Peter?" As he's sinking, struggling. "Yeah, I see you sinking there, Peter. Maybe the next time you'll keep your eyes on me, huh? Hey, disciples in the boat, the other 11, you see this?" And maybe if he got down too far, I would have brought him up a little bit and then let him go, just to let him learn his lesson. "Now, Peter, what do you have to say for yourself? Are you sorry? Next time it will be different, you say, huh? Aren't you so glad this is not who Jesus is? This is not who the God we serve is. He does not scold before he takes hold. You come to him with a mustard seed size of faith, and you reach out in your storm, in the waves, and you say, Lord, save me, for whatever reason took your eyes off of him. And you say those words. If you approach Jesus, know that he is not going to teach you before he saves you. Oh, come on. Amen? Hallelujah, you know? This is very typical to God. Remember when the Egyptians come out of Egypt? He saves them through 10 plagues, brings them to the Sea of Galilee, or the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, lets them go across, closes the Red Sea on their pursuing enemies. And before he gives them any rules in Exodus 19, he says, you are mine and I am yours. In fact, in the very next chapter, the 10 Commandments, he said, I am the Lord, your God. Then he goes through the rules. Then he goes through the teaching. You are God's before he gives you a rule. He takes a hold of you before he scolds you. And I think that's wonderful. Do you see what this means? Do you see the practicality of this very nature of who God is? Faith. The very definition, the truest nature of what faith is, cannot be defined academically. You don't go to seminary and postgraduate school. You don't sit in a library and read all you can on faith to get a great definition. The Bible gives a great definition. Hebrews 11:1. Look it up one time. That's what faith is. But the more you understand the nuances of that does not make you a person of greater faith. Because any definition of faith must be clothed in its practice. That's why throughout Scripture, there's no metaphor, no image of faith. Because faith is primarily, if not exclusively, a human ability. It can't be defined. You might know what it's about, but do you want to know what your faith is? Do you want to know what the true nature of faith is? It is in the practice of it. And the belief and the confidence of Jesus walking on top of your storm. Faith finds its power outside of us. You can't have more faith. Faith is an instrument. It's like me saying you need 5 keys to open 1 lock. And if I stick them all in, the lock is going to open up better. You just need 1 key. The instrument is faith. Any definition outside of practice just gives us more and more of anxiety. The power and the nature of faith is not in how well you can define it. The power and the nature of faith is in the one within whom you place that trust. So what's interesting to me is that this is something we live into all the time. In our faith journey, especially, I'm not talking about the faith you have in your breaks. I'm not talking about your faith that you have sitting in a chair, because those are just examples of faith outside of yourself. But when you talk about your faith journey, when you talk about your journey within your relationship with God, faith has to be centered in around this idea of our confidence being placed in him. It's not that when we take a step towards him that everything is solved, because the scenery for Peter when he stepped out of the boat never changed. In fact, it didn't change until he got within arm's length and he started to sink more. It didn't even change then. It's when they both got back into the boat that the storms stopped. So don't think this the faith is this tool, this ace of spades that you have up your sleeve, that you're just waiting to play it at the right time, because it doesn't matter how much faith you have. Little faith means deficient faith, a faith that is lacking, a faith in our own confidence. The nature of faith is practiced. And you know what Charles Spurgeon says about this event? It just hit me. He says, Peter, the nearest he was to Jesus was not when he was walking on water, but when he was sinking in the water. Because that's the moment his eyes riveted to him. And with a mustard seed size of faith, he said, save me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in one of his books, he writes this. When God calls you, when Jesus calls you, the actual call of Jesus and our single-minded response of obedience, they have significant implications here. Because Jesus calls people into an actual situation where faith is possible. So I want you to think of your storm right now. Whatever that storm is, whatever is preventing you from getting over here to safety, whatever it is, I want you to visualize that storm right now. And maybe, just maybe, this is an opportunity, at least even if it's just so impetuous, like Peter was impetuous, it is in a situation, it's an opportunity to be a situation where faith is possible. Think of the significance of that.